Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, our text this morning is verses 22 through to verse 41. Verse 22 to 41. But I'm going to read beginning at verse 14. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter has taken his stand with the other apostles. The Lord has poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. This is about 10 days after he ascended to glory. And this attracted a crowd as the believers began praising God in various languages. And a crowd gathered, and Peter explains to them what is happening, how this is the fulfillment of the prophecy God gave to the prophet Joel. And so we're going to read from verse 14, but our text will be from verse 22 to verse 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word that tells us that God has raised up his Son and made him both Lord and Christ. Praise God, he is risen. Let us pray and ask him to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, we come to you thankful that as we come here on this day, which outwardly is gray and dull and dismal and rainy, yet in our hearts there is joy and there is reason for hope, because death has been conquered. The Son of God has been raised never to die again. And we are united to him by faith, and we will be raised. And he will return, and he will make all things new. And we will be with him forever. And he will call all the wicked to account. And he will make all things right. And so, Father, as we ponder these things, grip our hearts this morning. May we be certain. May we be sure. May we live in light of the reality that Jesus is risen from the dead. And our hope is secure. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you for opening our eyes. Speak to us now, encourage us, and equip us to tell this good news to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen. There's a book out. I haven't read it, but I've heard of it. It's got a very intriguing title. It's called Hurt People, Hurt People. You mean what? Well, think about it. Hurt as an adjective, people. Hurt as a verb, hurt people. We live in a fallen world under the righteous curse of God because of the rebellion and selfishness of every single person in the human race. And because of the fallenness of our race, many of us are broken and hurting people, and many of us have been hurt by other broken and hurting people, and often the ones who do the hurting are ones who have also been hurt. It's a self-perpetuating cycle. Those who hurt often continue that cycle by hurting others. And one of the tragic results of this cycle of brokenness and pain that is so obvious in our world in these days is that people project their resentment onto the Creator and respond to Him with greater and greater hostility. And as a result, many of us, especially those who've come from painful situations, many of us have a real hard time believing that God is a God of love, that He is good and kind, and most especially that He loves us. Many of us have a hard time drawing near to Him as beloved children and a hard time breaking the cycle of hurting and being hurt in our relationship with others. And so we have a wrong view of God. We have difficulty really believing what he says about himself, what he reveals about himself, and we think that he actually is against us. And so I would ask you the question this morning, do you ever feel, you know, we think intellectually, we wouldn't ever say we think this, but do we feel it? Because our feelings sometimes reveal the depths of what we really believe. Do you ever feel that God regrets saving you? Have you ever wondered if he is sorry that he wasted the death of his son on someone like you? There are people who explain the gospel in such a way that it seems like God is still angry at those who've put their faith in his son, and it is only because Jesus jumps in between and stands in between God and us that we are not consumed by God's wrath. We often have a wrong view of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said these words to this effect: the greatest tragedy in the world today is the view that the average person takes of God. We all of us have been guilty of this, have we not? We have all rather thought of God as somebody who is against us, some awful specter, some awful power, some terrible potentate who is opposed to men and women and is never happy in a sense until they are miserable and groveling at his feet. The ordinary person's idea of God is of someone who is ever delighting in punishing us, who is altogether against us and wants to keep us down. End of quote. Is that your picture of God's attitude toward you this morning? This Resurrection Sunday, I would like to try to dispel that myth that lie of the evil one by taking a few minutes to explore the loving work of the Father behind and in and through the loving work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel, the good news of our salvation. So I invite you to join me this morning in listening to the very first sermon preached by any of the apostles after the Lord Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God the Father, as Peter proclaims the good news on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. As we ponder this sermon, and we won't look at all of it, but we will look at the largest part of what's recorded here from 22 to 41, we see this truth really permeates the whole message as we take it as a whole. God has demonstrated His love for sinners once and for all by sacrificing His Son and raising Him from the dead to be a perfect Savior for all who call on His name. In other words, if we call on Him, we experience not only salvation, but the evidence, the felt evidence of the love of God for each of us. God has demonstrated His love for sinners in a way that can never be disproven or gainsaid, once and for all, by sacrificing His own Son and raising Him from the dead to be a perfect Savior for all who call on His name. So let's consider that truth together for a few minutes this morning. The first principle that comes out of our passage is that God has done everything necessary for the salvation of sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching the gospel, the good news. And if you and I want to understand the gospel so that we can share it with others, this is a good place to go. We can look at this passage, this sermon. And we consider in particular verses 22 and 24, and then 30 and 32 through 36, we see some great truths about what God has done for the salvation of people like you and me. Salvation so that we do not need to fear death, so that we do not need to fear judgment, so that we do not need to feel like we are hopeless sinners who will remain in our sins forever and suffer the punishment that we deserve. Rather, God's good news tells us that we've been set free, that we've been accepted, that we've been made clean, that we are now His children. God's good news is about the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, a real human being who lived at a real time in history. But the good news is also the demonstration of the Father's love for lost sinners, as we know in that familiar verse, "For God so loved the world." He loved the world in this way, that's what that verse means, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so let's think about some of the things God has done for our salvation in and through His Son. We read in verse 22 that Jesus was attested by God. He was confirmed by God. He was owned by God. He was recognized by God. He was verified by God. God was not ashamed of Him. God was pleased with Him. And so we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And then He goes on to talk about what happened to Jesus. But He starts by talking about His life of ministry and teaching and miracles as given Him by God to attest and prove that He is, in fact, God's appointed Messiah. By mighty works and miracles, by wonders and signs, we note that God did them through Christ. We can think of examples such as Jesus raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter, or the son of the widow of Nain. Imagine that poor woman whose husband had died, and she had one son. In her old age, he would be her only hope. But he dies. Jesus goes up and touches the coffin and says, "Do not weep." And between that "do not weep" and Him raising that boy, that young man, the woman must have had almost a stopping heart. What's going to happen? Is there hope in the midst of this moment of my greatest grief? And Jesus raised him from the dead and gave him back to his mother. He raised Jairus' daughter. Imagine Jairus. Don't trouble the teacher. Your daughter has died. And Jesus said, do not fear. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. Well, not quite the same as raising someone from the dead, but yet an amazing miracle. But all of these show the power of Jesus, but they also show his compassion. His compassion for people. His compassion for people like you and me. His compassion for us as we go through troubles that others don't even understand. Peter summarizes Jesus' life and ministry in Acts 10, verse 38. He went about doing good. Because he is good. Because God is good. And all of these works point to his identity. He himself said in John 5, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In John 14, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He was attested by God. In other words, God wants people to know that Jesus is his Son, his Messiah, and that it is God's good pleasure to give him to his people and to give his people his kingdom. God is for his people, and the giving of his Son is evidence of that. The attesting of his Son was for the purpose that we might know that Jesus is from God and that God loves us. But then we come to this next verse, and it's almost the opposite, and it's a paradox, it's a puzzle. Peter tells us that Jesus was attested by God in verse 22, and in verse 23 he tells us that Jesus was delivered up by God. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now that verse in itself we could preach probably 5 sermons on easily. We won't do that this morning. But that is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Christ's work. Jesus' death on the cross, what we remembered and thought about and pondered 2 days ago. But note that Peter says he was crucified by the Jewish people using the hands of the Romans to carry it out. And yet it happened as fulfillment of God's definite or predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now there's a mystery here. Those people who rejected him and called for him to be crucified, those Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, the religious leaders who brought him before Pilate to have him tried, all of that they are accountable for. And we are accountable for our sin. And if you continue to reject Jesus, you are accountable for that. And yet, all of that was not an accident. God not only knew about it in advance, but he definitely planned it. In this one verse, we have the responsibility of sinful humans who will be held to account for their sin, and yet we have the God who sovereignly ordains even the sinful decisions they make without being the author of sin, because they make those decisions freely. And so he planned the death of his Son. The guilt of those who carried that out is in no way diminished. It's the most wicked act in human history. And yet it is the plan of God. Because our Lord's death is at the heart of the gospel. Because it is by his death that sin is atoned for and the wrath of God against sinners is satisfied, which means that you and I are now accepted in his sight. We need to let that grip us. As I said on Friday, we deserve to be on that cross. He was there in our place. Romans 3:25, which we looked at a few weeks ago, reminds us that Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. In his death, he propitiated the wrath of God against us. The wrath that we so richly deserve. The Christian church has worshipped God and the Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday for 2,000 years because he died on that cross. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." But the death of Jesus for us means that the Father also loves us, because it's the Father who gave him for us. But of course, if he were still dead, there would be no gospel at all. And so we read in verse 24 and again in verse 32, the third way that God demonstrates his love for us, in that Jesus was raised up by God from the pangs of death. In verse 24, after saying that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then down in verse 32, the same truth is given to us. This Jesus God raised up. Peter wants to stress not merely that Jesus came back to life, but that it was God the Father who raised him back to life. Because we need a living Savior. And God the Father loves us, and he was accomplishing his purposes. So Peter declares this twice. It's clear from other apostolic messages. It's clear from the epistles, the letters that the apostles have written, that Christ's resurrection is every bit as important as his death. 1 Corinthians 15:17 tells us, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Examine the preaching in Acts. I don't believe there's any instance that does not include the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And in Romans 4:24 and 25, we read, "Jesus our Lord, who was raised for our justification." He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He is the first fruits of all who will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23. He is the guarantee of our resurrection. "Moreover, because he is alive, we are certain to be saved completely." Do you ever get discouraged in life? I'm sure you do. I certainly do. Sometimes it's a drag. There's so much that's wrong and negative and pain and so many things that are broken and so many things that don't work right. And then there's people. People. They can be the greatest blessing, but even when they're a blessing, it doesn't take long before they do something that bothers us. And then there's worse. This is the person in the mirror. That person's always doing something that bothers us and bothers others and hurts people. But Jesus is raised. God always begins, always finishes what he begins. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Moreover, because he's raised, it's certain that we will be saved completely. Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is impossible to think about salvation apart from the resurrection of our Savior." And so the love of God for his Son and the love of God for us is seen in God's raising Jesus from the dead. But God shows his love for us as well by exalting Jesus at his right hand. Verses 33 and verse 30 and 34 and 35, it's all in that cluster there. We read in verse 33, "Being therefore," after saying that God raised him up, and of that we're all witnesses, Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus didn't just disappear into a cloud. He was presented before the throne of glory and took his seat at the right hand of the Almighty. And he's there now. Peter declares that the resurrection of Christ led to his ascension and his exaltation, even though he doesn't specifically mention the intermediate steps. But that's understood, and it's understood from the rest of Scripture. The key point is that when God the Father raised his Son from the dead, he did so in order to exalt him to his rightful place at his right hand. Our Lord Jesus is seated on the throne, ruling the universe. He is even now waiting patiently as God his Father is making his enemies his footstool. And that includes prime ministers and presidents and kings and princes and dictators who shake their fist in God's face every day, but they are being made his footstool unless they repent and they are made part of his people. And we need not fear them. All they can do is kill. But we will live forever. And if they do not repent, they will regret forever that they rebelled against the living God. Because Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. The book of Revelation says he is the ruler of kings on earth. Whether it be Prime Minister Trudeau or President Biden or whoever the latest Prime Minister of England is, I can't keep track of them because they've been changing them fairly rapidly lately, or whether it's the king of Morocco or any other country in the world. Every single one of them is in the hand of Jesus. And if they shake their fist in his face, he determines how many times they shake it and whether they will be alive tomorrow to shake it. He is risen. He is reigning. He is exalted at the right hand of God. While the love of God for his Son and for his people redeemed by his Son is seen in his exalting Jesus to the highest place. He is there for us. Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But he's our Savior, seated at the right hand of God. He's our champion. He's our Lord. Because Jesus has been vindicated by his exaltation, we who have believed in him will be vindicated with him. And this too is an expression of the Father's love for us. But there's another way in which God demonstrates his love for us, as we read in verse 33. Jesus was given the promised Holy Spirit by God, given the promised Holy Spirit to give him to us. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. If you are a believer in Jesus today, it is because the Spirit of God indwells you. It is impossible to believe in Jesus. It is impossible to understand him and see the truth of who he is and to make it your own unless the Spirit of God has done a work in your life. He's given you a new heart and a new nature and come to live in you and is revealing Christ to you daily and making you more like him. And so if you are here this morning and you can say from the bottom of your heart, I have no hope but Jesus, and he is my treasure. He's my greatest treasure. He's my only enduring treasure. He is my life. If you say that and mean that, if that characterizes you from the depths of your heart, then you are a person indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And that is because the Father exalted his Son and gave him the promised Holy Spirit to give to us. We don't stress this truth as much as we ought when we preach the gospel. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Spirit Himself, comes to dwell in us. And that is a crucial truth for living the Christian life, even a truth crucial for becoming a Christian. The Holy Spirit imparts life. He gives us spiritual birth. He gives faith. He grants repentance. He gives us love for Christ. He illumines our understanding when we read the Word. He gives us joy and peace and the other fruit of the Spirit, even as we go through the deepest depths. So if you are a believer in Jesus today, it is because of the work of the Spirit in you, just as much as the work of Christ for you. But we must remember that it was the Father who promised the Spirit and gave Him to the Lord Jesus to pour out on His people. The Father wants us to be filled with the Spirit that we might know Him and His Son, and that we might live for His glory and the glory of His Son. He gave us the Spirit because He loves us, and He raised His Son from the dead in order that He might give us the Spirit. And then sixthly, as we consider the ways in which the Father has expressed His love for us in raising His Son, we read in verse 36 that God, Jesus has been made Lord and Christ by God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter brings his message to a climax, a summary point, and he summarizes it this way. God has exalted Jesus, and in doing so, He has made it clear that this carpenter from Nazareth is both Lord of the universe and the Messiah of God, Lord and Christ. The Father delights in His Son and desires that He be recognized and worshipped in the world. But what love God has shown us in opening our eyes to this great truth. We're not a big church. We're not a slick, fancy church with a great performance and scads of musicians and instruments and crowds of people. But we are precious to the living God. He loves each one of us as much as He loves big churches. He loves every individual. He loves all of His people. And think about the fact that you're here today, that you want to be here, I hope. Perhaps some of you are here because somebody coerced you or dragged you. But if you're here today because you want to be here, think about the love of God that gave you a heart that wants to be here. When most of the world has no interest and will have no interest until it's too late, and they see the Son of God appearing, and they cry out to the rocks and the hills to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But we look forward to His coming. And the very fact that that's our hope, that that's our attitude, that we delight to be with God's people and hear God's word and worship the King, is because God has graciously moved in our hearts because He loves us. He loves us. He delights in His Son and desires that He be recognized and worshipped in the world. What love God has for us in opening our eyes to see this great truth. God's love for us is seen not in His making much of us, but in enabling us to enjoy making much of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news of what God has done for helpless sinners in the person and work of His Son. Jesus loves us. He gave Himself for us. He rose from the dead for us. He seated the right hand of glory for us. But the Father did all these things as well, and it is because He loves us just as much as Jesus does. There's another way in which God loves us. Peter would point to that truth as well. God has provided trustworthy witnesses to convince us of the truth of Jesus Christ and to strengthen our faith. God's love for us is revealed by his witness to his Son through faithful spokesmen he chose so that we might receive life. We go back down to verses 25 to 31. And Peter cites King David from 1,000 years before. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. But even earlier than that, he cites the prophet Joel. In verses 16 through 21, he cites this prophecy that talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And of course, we can think of many other passages of Scripture where there are prophecies given, or where there are apostles preaching, or where there's the truth about the Scriptures themselves through which God speaks and bears witness. And so God has provided trustworthy witnesses to convince us of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that is an expression of his love for us. Do you have one of these? Do you perhaps have several of these? The fact that this is available is evidence of the love of God for you and me. And that he has preserved his word in written form and made it available in languages all over the world, in more languages than any other book, because he delights for people to know him and know his Son, and he gives us his written word. So God has revealed his witness to his Son through faithful spokesmen that he has chosen because he loves us, so that through that witness we might receive life. We think of the prophets of the Old Testament Scriptures. As I've mentioned, we've got Joel in verses 17 to 21. We've got David in verses 25 to 31. It's just something we need. David twice, in fact, 34 and 35 again. And these are just samples that Peter chose. In fact, it says later that he bore witness. He may have cited many, many, many other prophets from the past. We don't know. Certainly doable, because there are so many examples in Scripture. In fact, we think of our Lord on the road to Emmaus. I've often wished I'd been there, as he gave a course in biblical theology in a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. And he took two disciples through the Scriptures. And we read, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So we've got David, we've got Joel, there are others, but these are the ones Peter mentions. David's tomb was known, and it wasn't empty. Christ's tomb was known, and it was empty. David hadn't ascended to glory in his body, Christ had. David wasn't speaking of himself, but of his descendant, the Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. God has been calling out to lost humanity for centuries through his spokesman and even himself. He said to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" God continues to call people through his spokesman. We've also got the apostles of the New Testament Scriptures. Peter says clearly, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see, the Christian faith is not something that's pie in the sky. It's not something that's airy, fairy, esoteric. It is grounded and set in time and space history, with real people, real events, real narrative that can describe it. And so Peter and the other apostles were living witnesses at that moment. Eyewitness is always important. We think of modern legal trials and the importance of eyewitness testimony. And so the testimony of the apostles and others, their associates, has been recorded in New Testament Scripture for our benefit. Again, we need to recognize that this is evidence of the love of God for us. We continue to enjoy the benefit of these eyewitnesses through the New Testament account. God brought these eyewitnesses into written form So we have the Gospels, we have Acts, we have the Epistles, we have Revelation. God continues to draw people to himself through his faithful spokesman. He even gives us the privilege of adding our own personal testimony. Of course, that brings up the question, do we recognize the difference between being an advocate for a cause and being a witness who has experienced the benefits of that cause? Are we advocates for Christ or are we witnesses who know him? Have we experienced what we tell others about? Is Jesus real to you? Do you commune with him? Is this just all a nice theory and a nice philosophy that we've decided to adopt? Or do we have a real relationship with the living God through his Son because his Spirit indwells us and we commune with him? We read his word and it speaks to us because it's a living word. God speaks to us. We speak to him, we pray, we pour out our hearts, and we know we're heard. He directs our paths, he works in our lives, he is real, and we know him. I remember, and I forget who it was, but there was a godly man who passed away, and somebody said for him, it was a short step into eternity. It wasn't like going to a foreign country because he was so used to living in God's presence all his life. And I wonder if that describes us. I hope we're growing in learning to live in the presence of God. So we have these eyewitnesses from the Old Testament prophets. We have living eyewitnesses, the New Testament apostles. And of course, we have God himself. We can think of, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and training and correcting and equipping, that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good purpose. But it is God who is behind all scripture. Behind the human witness in every case is the divine witness. The world doesn't understand this. We need to believe it and live it out so that they are curious, so they want to know about the hope that we have, because the world right now is without hope. They're desperately searching for hope. They're looking in all the wrong places. We understand that whenever there's a human witness in Scripture, that there's a divine witness behind the human witness. God has safeguarded the truth, and he assures us that the message is safely and accurately passed down so that it may be continue to be proclaimed. And so if we reject the testimony that God has provided, we are without excuse. In essence, if we reject the truth, the Scripture, the Word of God, we are calling God a liar. We're saying that he's not trustworthy. If we're saying we have to add tradition and other things to the Scriptures, we're saying God is not adequate. But if we take God's Word at face value, if we have eyes to see, God's trustworthy witness to the work of his Son is just another expression of his love for us. Thirdly, Peter would remind us that God graciously seeks to overcome our resistance by holding out his precious promises through Jesus Christ. His promises to us are an expression of his love for us. In verse 38, Peter says to them, repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Promises. Precious promises. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Though we were God's enemies, he held out these promises in the gospel to draw us to his Son. And if you're a believer in Jesus, at some point in your past history, those promises came home. You believed them. He could have left us to go our own way. He could have given us what we wanted. He didn't have to promise anything. But in his mercy and grace, he has held out these precious promises, and he continues to hold them out to us. And they are promises that meet our greatest needs. One of the foundational ones is the forgiveness of sins, as we read in verse 38. Be baptized, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And that means that if we put our trust in Jesus, if we've recognized our sinfulness, we've turned away from it, we've confessed it, we've repented of it, that the past is washed clean. Clean. The slate is clear. We are now accepted in Christ as God's beloved children. We need not fear death or judgment. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. We don't have to add to that. The good works that we do because we trust in Him are an expression of love for Him, but they do not contribute to our salvation in the smallest bit. Jesus is sufficient. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished. I've paid the price in full." And His perfect life, His perfect righteousness is counted as ours. And so the promise is for forgiveness. Forgiveness. All our sin laid on Him. We are forgiven. How precious is that truth? That we can say that my past has been washed clean. Completely. Perfectly. Another promise that He gives us here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got this promise for all who repent, all who believe, because Jesus died and rose, and ascended to glory, and the Father gave Him the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so our future is assured. He makes us new people in Christ. Peter describes it in his second letter, is that we've become partakers of God's own nature, partakers of the divine nature, who will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. I look forward to that day. You ever say things you wish you could reach out and grab them, take them back? You ever do things and you know you've hurt somebody? You ever think things and you know that it dishonors God? We all do. Don't you long for that day when you will never sin again? That is the promise. We've been given the Spirit of God. And He makes us into new people in Christ. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. And He ultimately will conform us to the image of Christ Himself. God Himself and the Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit come to live within every Christian. God the Father and God the Son in the person of God the Spirit make their home in us. Jesus said that in John as He's with His disciples for the last time, giving them the most important things because He's going to the cross in a few hours. And He says, "We will come to you and make our home with you. I will not leave you as orphans." And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, we can say, "Christ in us, the hope of glory." And when He indwells us, He begins the work of sanctifying us and transforming us into the image of Christ, making us like Him. It's probably good to exercise some sanctified imagination and imagine what it will be like one day when there's no more sin. Not just no more sin of other people sinning against us, no more sin from within. Never having the regret and the remorse, the shame, the need to confess our guilt and ask for forgiveness. And that will be the case if you're a child of God for all eternity. And this is the result of and the expression of the love of the Father for us, as it is the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit. What a hope we have because He's risen. And so finally, God calls us, as Peter would say, He calls us to respond to His offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, both inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's this inward response that God is calling for. And the first thing is conviction of sin. Now, ultimately, that's something God does in us. But it's something that is required of us. We cannot be indifferent to sin and think that we're going to glory. We read here that they were cut to the heart when they realized that the one that they had rejected and treated so shamefully was exalted at God's right hand as Lord and Christ. I trust that we all know something of that heartfelt cut, that conviction, being poor in spirit. It is the response of recognizing and owning our own sin. Not trying to excuse it, not trying to blame someone else, not trying to say there are mitigating circumstances, but saying, I sinned. I'm a sinner by nature. There is no hope for us until we come to that place of recognizing and owning our own sin. And yet when we do come to that place, we recognize as well from Scripture that it is the work of the Holy Spirit who brought us there. And in fact, that conviction of sin is a gift of God's love to us. But conviction is not all that's needed. There's repentance. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent. It's an interesting word. It literally means to think again, rethink, think differently, change your way of thinking. Change your way of thinking about sin and about yourself and about God. And recognize that sin is wrong and begin to hate it. Recognize that you are in the wrong and begin to stop defending yourself, but own up to your wrongness and recognize that God is right, that he's good, that he's loving, that he's holy, that he's just and fair, and that everything he does is right and good, and come to him with empty hands and turn away from your sin and turn to him. So repentance begins in the heart, but it's reflected in the life. It's reflected by a change in our way of living from that of being God's enemies to being his allies, from that of hostility to glad submission. And again, this response is expressed outwardly, but it begins inwardly. And ultimately, again, repentance along with conviction. It follows conviction. Conviction does not inevitably lead to repentance. Some people feel their guilt and their sin and they just suppress it and refuse to acknowledge it and refuse to deal with it. But if we do deal with it, if we admit it, if we turn from it, if we say, I no longer value my sin and my selfishness and my pride and my independence, I value God and I give those up. Ultimately, that's a gift of God to us. It's an expression of his love. We read these interesting words in Acts 11:18. The people heard Peter telling about the salvation of Cornelius and other Gentiles, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see how desperately dependent on God we are, and how foolish it is to think, well, I've heard the gospel, but I don't want to believe in Jesus today. I'll save it for later. I want to live my life. I want to enjoy it. Then maybe when I'm just about ready to die, I will repent and believe. Repentance is something God works in us. And if we harden our hearts, we have no guarantee that we will have another opportunity to repent. The scriptures say today is the day of salvation. And we need to understand that tomorrow might never come. So we need to be convicted of sin. We need to recognize and own our own sin. And we need to turn from it. We need to turn from our selfish, proud independence and surrender to God. The other inward response, of course, is faith. Because we turn from sin, we turn to something or someone. And the answer is Christ. He is our only hope. We cling to him like a drowning man would cling to a life preserver. or a man in a burning airplane would put on his parachute and strap it up and cling to it and pull the ripcord when he jumps out. Christ is our hope. We trust him. Verse 41, Luke describing what happened. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. To receive his word doesn't just mean somebody gave you a Bible. It means you hear the word, you understand it, and you take it into yourself. You believe it, and you make it your own. You put your confidence in what it says. It is your hope. You trust the message, and the message is about Christ. And ultimately, you're trusting Christ who comes to you in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so they received God's word, which means they believed in God's Son, who is the focus of God's word. But of course, we need to understand that believing in Christ is more than just believing facts about him. The facts are critically important. They are necessary, but they're not sufficient. You can believe all kinds of good things about Jesus, but unless you believe them to the point of committing yourself to him, submitting to him and trusting him and surrendering to him, trusting him for forgiveness and for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life and adoption as God's children and direction of life as Lord, that's what faith is. It's delighting in Jesus and being loyal to him and loving him and owning him as your all in all. It's putting your full weight on him. It's trusting him to bring you through the fires of judgment safely. It's trusting him to direct your life and be Lord over your life, and that's the best for you. It's trusting him enough that he is your delight and your treasure above everything else. And so we commit ourselves to him. We rest in him. We trust him for forgiveness. We follow him as Lord. That's an inner change. But of course, all these inner changes must be expressed outwardly, or we have to question whether they're real. And so God is calling for us to respond to his offer of salvation, both inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly by conviction of sin and repentance and faith. Outwardly, Peter says, by baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save you in and of itself. It just gets you wet. But if it is an expression of faith and an expression of repentance and an expression of Christ is now your Lord and your owner and your boss and your everything, then repentance, or baptism rather, is a public acknowledgement of Christ as Lord and Savior and is an expression of faith and repentance. Peter says, when they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that is assuming that that repentance was an expression, or that faith, baptism, rather, was an expression of repentance and faith. That's why we don't baptize babies. We baptize believers. They may be very young. They need to give a credible profession of faith, but it is an expression of belief. It's a way of identifying with the Lord. Our Lord always called people to willingly and openly identify themselves with him. His words in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So there has to be an outward corresponding life to the inner changes of repentance and faith. And Peter says the first way, the first command to every believer is to be baptized, to be immersed. That's what the word means. To be immersed in water as a picture that you're united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. See, we dunk them under the water, but we don't leave them there. Because Jesus rose. It's a good thing. Otherwise, we'd lose a lot of people. But we raise them up. And it's a picture that we have been raised with him to newness of life. And then there's a second thing that is here. You've got to read between the lines a bit, but it's clearly here. We are baptized, and we also choose to identify with Jesus' church. It's a way of continually and continuously acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. In verse 41, we read, "So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What were they added to? Well, they were added to Jesus, but the immediately following context makes it clear they were added to his people as well. Because what happened? "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." That was the beginning of the church. And they were together. They did a lot of things together. They cared for each other. By the way, it's not communism. They weren't forced to sell all their goods. They were voluntarily caring for each other. They were submitting to the apostles' teaching. They were enjoying fellowship. They broke bread together, which would be the Lord's table, and worship, and of course, prayer. And so this being part of the gathered people of God on the principles of the rest of the New Testament must also include formal membership with its pledge of responsibility and accountability to one another and its commitment to care for one another and its context of helping one another to live God-honoring lives as we journey together to the celestial city. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And if we think the church is an optional extra or we don't really care about it, we are not in tune with what Jesus is doing. Because he's continuing to build his church. And we need one another. And we express our love for him by submitting to him and joining with his people. You see, there can't be any New Testament Christianity apart from local churches. So in conclusion, at this time of year, Easter, or better perhaps called Resurrection Sunday, we gladly praise and thank our Savior for his loving sacrifice in our place and for his resurrection from the dead. And we should. And not only so, we should also thank God for these great realities. And we should determine to make them known to the broken and hurting world around us. Dr. Al Mohler notes, "Christ's cross stands as condemnation on all human attempts at self-righteousness, and the fallen world will do all within its power to hide the cross from sight. The empty tomb is the seal and confirmation of the cross, and the world will shield its eyes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead separates Christianity from all mere religion, whatever its form. Christianity without the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is merely one religion among many." In light of these facts, Dr. Mohler notes, "The church does not have mere permission to celebrate the resurrection. It has a mandate to proclaim the truth that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrected Lord gave the church a sacred commission to take the gospel throughout the world. But we will only do that if we are convinced of the Father's love for us and that Christ's death and resurrection is the guarantee of that love. May we never let the lies of the evil one cause us to think that the Father loves us any less than the Son does. Not only does our Heavenly Father love us in the same way Jesus does, he actually loves us in the same way he loves Jesus. Our Lord prayed for his followers, for us, in these words in John 17, 'The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that the world may that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me.'" That ought to blow our minds. Because there's no love greater than God the Father's love for God the Son. But Jesus said that God the Father loves us in the same way that he loves his Son. It was the Father who delivered up the Son in order to save us. It was the Father who raised up the Son and exalted him at his right hand to be a perfect Savior for every brokenhearted sinner who calls on him in humble faith. It was the Father who gave his Son the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour out on us that we might have the joy of knowing God and the privilege of living for his glory as we make our way through this world and the privilege of making known the Lord Jesus to people around us who need him. It was the Father who has made Jesus both Lord and Christ so that he might be a perfect Savior for us. It is the Father who calls lost sinners to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as we bring this to a close, I would also add this. If you haven't yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus, if you continue to maintain your stubborn, rebellious independence, know that the resurrection of Christ has another message for you. So we read in Paul's preaching to the people of Athens in Acts 17. We read in verses 30 and 31 these words. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the salvation of every repentant sinner, but it also guarantees the judgment of every sinner who refuses to repent. Peter in his sermon said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So we praise the Father. We praise the Son, and we praise the Spirit, the great three in one. And we thank God that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And the events of Easter proves that our Father loves us. Let's pray. Father, may these not just be words or theory, or theology. May they grip us because they describe our lives, our reality, that our Savior is risen and reigning, and that he loves us and is watching over us, and that you love us and are watching over us, and that one day Jesus will return and bring us home where we will be with him forever. Help us to live in light of these truths. Help us to be gripped by them, utterly, absolutely convinced of them, that we might be faithful even unto death. Father, if there are any hearing my voice today, here or on YouTube, who haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus, may they do so this day before the sun goes down, because nobody has a guarantee that we will see the sun rise tomorrow. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for our joy. Amen.